If you're like me, I love the story of everyday unsung heroes, the guys who don't make the history books. I love kind of digging up some diamond of bygone eras and finding somebody that I didn't know, but they played a pretty big role in somebody's life. I'm sure that you do too. This week, almost by pure happenstance, I was introduced to the life of Mr. Julius Campbell. Mr. Campbell lived in Nashville in the early 1900s when jobs of much consequence were scarce for many African-American men. He inquired for the position of sexton at St. Anne's Episcopal Church in North Edgefield on October 14, 1902, and he was hired on a two-week trial basis to see if he was up to the task of caring for so many of the needs of the large congregation. They were skepticals, and he was young, so just a two-week trial basis. He fulfilled the responsibility so well that he was permanently hired. As is the case for many who work in churches, his job as a church sexton required a whole lot more than cleaning. If you work in a church, you know that you don't have one job, you have many jobs. He was a groundskeeper, he was the maintenance manager, and he was the cook even for the men's outreach ministry. His were the jobs that were behind the scene, that no one usually took particular notice of, but were nonetheless necessary. Things that we take for granted today, like lighting, or even music, but maybe not the way you think. Julius, he made this his life's work in the church. He lit the gas lamps. We flip a switch. He had to go individually one-to-one and light the gas lamps, allowing parishioners to actually have evening services, and he pumped the organ, which I don't mean that he played the organ. These were the days when the instrument literally had to be inflated by pumps and pedals in order for sound to come out, sometimes constantly or continuously while the organist played, so he would not be seen, nor would he be touching a note, but he was all the while pumping so that she could play behind the scenes. Well, on March 22, 1916, a young boy was tossing a ball of yarn, and it fell on an open stove. And panicked, the boy grabbed the ball of yarn, and he tossed it out the window. Immediately, the fire began to spread on all the dried-up dead grass, and soon the Edgefield neighborhood was consumed by what local history books have now called the Great East Nashville Fire. St. Anne's stood right in its path. There's a handful of neighboring parishioners who they rushed into the church to pull out the church's Bible. You know, it laid out on the front section there, the silver and the brass instruments from the altar. They were all focused on getting the stuff out of the church, but Julius grabbed a ladder. He was deaf to everyone's shouts that the fire was getting too close. He spent the next 2 days as a one-man fire department, climbing up and down the ladder with buckets of water, dousing the whole roof and drowning particular sections of the church's two buildings wherever an ember landed. The buildings remained largely untouched by the fire which swept around it because of his work. Julius Campbell retired in his 90s many years later, and upon his death in 1962, the Nashville Banner, the old newspaper, ran that story and many others of his 60-plus career of serving God and his church. They ranged from the mundane, everyday, normal responsibilities of making sure that the building was heated in the winter to the heroic stories of the East Nashville fire and his selfless service to the community during a 1933 tornado. The article touted him as the man who saved the church. That was the headline that grabbed my attention. The man who saved the church. The truth is that I'd never heard of Mr. Julius Campbell, and unless you follow the same local history socials that I do, you probably have never heard of him either. But his is a story that could be told hundreds of times over with dozens of other names in his place. It might not involve flitting between the roofs or dousing fires during a major disaster, but they're the everyday, behind-the-scenes Christians who go about loving Christ, loving this community of believers to which they are attached. These are stories of believers who put the needs of others before their own. There probably will never be a newspaper article written of them saying, "the man who saved the church," but their job of preferring others above themselves is as important, if not more, than anybody who stands behind this pulpit. In a recent conversation that I had with a senior and mature Christian, he said, "I believe if I only had one chapter of the entire Bible to choose from that told me how to live as a Christian, Romans 12 would do an excellent job." He's right, but sometimes the simplicity of Romans 12 is passed over as too elementary. I mean, the heading of the portion of Scripture in my Bible simply reads, "Behave like a Christian." That's profound to find in your Bible. Behave like a Christian. What a novel idea. We who claim the name of Jesus ought to behave as one who follows him. To behave like a Christian. There was a preacher of a bygone era named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote an extensive 14-book commentary on the book of Romans. Big books, 14 of them on the book of Romans. And this week I listened to a sermon of his in which he criticizes several authors of similar commentaries for almost skipping in entirety Romans chapter 12 because they said that it was too simple. They were here willing to spill ink on trying to explain the deeper theological truths of the book of Romans, but not a drop for the practical behave like a Christian. Well, not Lloyd-Jones and not us here this morning. That's what I want to do today as we gather together to try to expound Romans 12, 9 through 13. Now, it might seem to you like Paul is just shooting off a few one-liners. Do this, don't do that, do this, love good, hate evil, all that stuff like that. The text does kind of read like an aspirational laundry list of Christian behaviors, and maybe it is that, but I see its form, I see his form in his inspired yet sporadic Proverbs. I think the whole paragraph folds inward like a piece of paper, okay? So I think the front half of the paragraph folds and points to the middle, and the back half points to the middle. That's what I mean. So there is one central point in Romans 12, 9 through 13, and that is that we each prefer one another above ourselves. But Paul is going to do a masterful job of building up to it and then letting us down, showing us what it means to live out in a more practical sense. So let's get into it. Let's take the first fold from the beginning, and we'll start with let love be without hypocrisy, okay? I've heard it once. I've heard it 100 times. There are too many hypocrites in church. How many of you have heard somebody say that before? All right, give it a second. Five of you have. Awesome. Some of you have. Good deal. I have come to begin answering that accusation with just two words. You're right. There's too many hypocrites in church. You're right. There are. There are too many hypocrites in the church. And I won't say this, but I'll just tell you, just between us. I mean, never mind the fact that we focus our entire lives and whole society around hypocrites. You know, you've elected a couple of hypocrites in your lifetime. Just a couple. Just a couple. All of them. We take medical advice from hypocrites. Guys who tell us, you need to go on a diet, and he could go on a diet himself. I'll never forget when I was making a hospital visit years ago, and right outside the heart section of Baptist Hospital, I saw a bunch of, they were wearing white coats, I assumed they were doctors, smoking. And I thought, how many times have they told people you need to stop smoking, and then they go light up for a break? That's hypocritical. We pay to go watch hypocrites on the big screen at the movie theater. I mean, that's what they are. That's their job. They act like somebody else, the definition of hypocrites, but we eagerly pay our money to see Tom Cruise be the best hypocrite out there. He's not the best hypocrite out there. or best actor. We do all those things knowingly. Our doctors are not always the picture of health themselves, but we sure listen to them when they tell us to get our sodium levels down. Politicians are the poster children for hypocrisy because whether or not they are truly being altruistic in their messaging, we'll never know because there are party lines to hold and there are votes to be won, so many will just say what they know will take root. Every single actor that you've ever watched on TV or film is by very definition a hypocrite. Brother Aaron Taylor reminded us a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday evening that the Greek word here for hypocrisy was actually the same word for actors wearing masks on the Grecian stage. We revel in those terms, these forms of hypocrisy. I don't think I've ever heard a patient say, "That's it, I'm never going to that doctor again because he's a hypocrite." No, you go, and you pay good money. She's just a big old hypocrite. We've drawn a very solid and distinct line in the church, though, where we say there's too many hypocrites in the church. There are too many hypocrites in the church because one is too many. It is. When Paul urges us to let love be without hypocrisy, it speaks to maskless living. That we are real with each other. And I don't mean that we bleed out when somebody asks, "How are you doing?" "Well, let me tell you how we're doing." You know, I'm not meaning that. But that we have a sense of genuine sincerity amongst us to where it would not be out of the norm for us to say, "I'll be honest, I need you to pray for me." Maskless love. That we're real with each other. Not coercive, not manipulative. And I think too often the church has been that. If not the church as a whole, I fail in that often, miserably. Our love for people is oftentimes reflexive. We want them to love us back. Our love for others is very often because we want a good story or to make them our project or our victory lap. And we can say, "Yeah, look where they are now because of what I poured into them when they were a teenager or when they were new to our church or new to the faith. Look at how God has used them because I had a hand in that." We don't verbalize it. But oh man, we live it. The Spirit is calling us to love others for their good, not our own. And that's tough. That's seen in the following commands where he says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." I mean, that is Christianity 101, as I said a few weeks ago, right? That is basics. Hate evil, cling to what is good. What does that mean? As if it needs any explanation. You know what I found? To love someone is very often to hate those things which cause them harm. To love someone truly is to hate those things which cause them harm. Now, hate is a strong word, but so is abhor, and they're the right terms here for our relationship to evil. To hate evil. Let me package it another way. I hate cancer. I hate it. I hate Alzheimer's. I hate Parkinson's. I hate macular degeneration. I hate type 1. I abhor them. I loathe those diseases. They anger me. They disgust me. They sicken me. Why? Because each of those diseases has hurt people I love dearly. I hate what it's done to them. I hate their pain, the loss, the death in a couple of them. And I think everyone in this room here knows what I'm talking about. There's no, "Well, this disease, it's really not all that bad." No, it's horrible. I hate it. I abhor it because it hurts the one I love. Why can't we have that same abhorrence for sin and evil? Maybe we're too casual and trite with the whole hate the sin, love the sinner line. I get it. But I hate addiction like I hate cancer. That sin is eating their soul alive, and I hate it. I hate it because I love them so much. I hate drunkenness and gossip and adultery and self-righteousness and lust and greed and gluttony and arrogance because I have seen the soul-deadening quality of those sins in my life and in those that I love. I hate them more because of the ones I love most. That's what Paul is talking about here. Hate that stuff that stifles and suppresses and chokes out the good and cling. The literal Greek term here is glue to those things which are good. One of the most quoted verses in the Mentor household is by Rachel's direction when she reminds us of Philippians 4:8. You got a bad attitude, anxiety, worry, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fasten to them. Cement yourself to them. Cling to what is good. Specifically in the context of Romans 12, it could read, cling to what's good in others. Everybody has their faults. Everyone has their failures. And you can oftentimes hone in and focus on those bad things and you will forget the bigger picture of who they are. And so what Paul is saying here is in your relationship to one another, hate the bad because it's like sickness and a disease to them, but cling to, focus on, glue yourself to the things that are good. You've seen an Alzheimer's patient have a bad night? Well, it makes you love the good day where they're loving and lucid all the more. Cling to the good in others and church in spite of the bad, and maybe even more so because of the evil that they are battling, it ought to make us love each other more. He says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Here's the deal. I try to get some of the original language and bring it out to you sometimes in sermons, and I know that it bores some of you, all of you. So I'll spare you all the details, all the things that I learned this week. There's a lot. But the fact remains that early in this portion of Romans 12:10, it gives translators a run for their money because the words that Paul uses here, I mean, it is almost laughable in the wording that he chooses. We've got 9 words in our English translation, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In Paul's Greek, it's only 4 words. And 3 of them are some word form of love. Love, love, and love is what Romans 12:10 says. It's only 4 words. 3 of them are the same form of love, or they're different forms of love. In fact, linguists tell us that the really best rendering of this first half of verse 10 is be lovingly loving with one another with lovingly love. Say that 5 times fast. Be lovingly loving with one another with loving love. Now, that'd be a little ridiculous if we had it expressly like that in our Bible. So the English translators took a little bit of liberty to make it smoother. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. But either way, you get what Paul is trying to say here. We ought to love. 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 Love one another. Earth-shattering. Groundbreaking stuff. In those 4 Greek words, we're told that our love for each other ought to be a general love for humanity, a specific love for brothers and sisters, and a special love like a parent for a child. With Paul's compounding each of these three types of love, he's basically telling us that Christian love within the church, within the body of believers, that our love for one another ought to trump all other kinds of love. I've said it before, I'll say it probably 100 times throughout my tenure here at New Hope Church. I ought to have more in common with the Christian who speaks a different language in North Korea than I do with the neighbor beside me who does not claim Christ. I have more in common with him. My love for him ought to be more seen expressly, even though he doesn't look like me or talk like me or even carry or eat things like I eat. My love for him is more real because of the gospel. You know, it's easy to love people who are just like you because in so many ways, all you're really doing is you're loving yourself in them. I'll let that sink in and you can talk about that, husbands and wives, over lunch. It's easy to love someone when they're just like you because all you're doing is just loving yourself in them. And I love how you do that because you love doing that too. That's what it is. But this Christian love that Paul is referring to here is so much bigger than that. This week I heard a powerful story of a young woman who moved to the U.S. and began looking for a church. Sarah is her English name. She's African, single mother, and she fought as a freedom fighter in her country's civil war. You can imagine that when she moved to an affluent district in Washington, D.C., very near the Capitol building, and attended the local community's Baptist church, that each of those markers made her pretty distinct from all others. African, single mother, fought in a war, civil war. Her skin color was different from the majority. Her relationship status was different from most of the women her age with children. And she was the only woman at the women's ministry Tees who had wielded an AK-47 in her lifetime. Pretty odd. But as she began attending and soon became a member of that church, it was evident to her that the love that she had for the church and the church, their love for her, it was not focused on their sameness. It was focused on the gospel. I can love you because Christ loved me. You can love me even when I do you wrong because Christ loved you. The beautiful simplicity of the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here. A love that's centered on gospel truth based upon who Jesus is. And it's so unlike us. Yet he loves us as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. And yes, his bride, that's what he calls us. He loves us with a passionate, intimate, and committed kind of love. And that's what we're called to love each other too. I told you that this love folds into verse 10's preferring one another. It's the first half, the first fold. But before we get to the heart of the thought, let's make the second fold. Verses 11 through 13. These verses are very like Paul's practical answering of the question, well, how? How do I love someone with a gospel-centered love? How do I love others? And that's not a how-to guide, but what ought to be my attitude while obeying the Spirit's command to prefer one another? Every one of us, parents, we know that how you obey is often as important as if you obey. Can I get an amen? Man, y'all are not with me this morning. Parents, this was your time to like, yeah, stick it to the children. And y'all just like, amen, amen, amen. Amen. Bless his heart. Amen. How you obey is often as important as if you obey. If you haven't learned that yet, I foresee much discipline in your future. Well, Paul tells us about our attitude, about our position of love. He says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality or stranger love. That's what hospitality means. People you don't know, stranger love. I'll put it in my terms. Eagerly, zealously, humbly, joyfully, perseveringly, prayerfully, and holistically. How am I to love people in our church? I am to love them eagerly, zealously, humbly, joyfully, perseveringly, prayerfully, and holistically. Do those traits typify how you love and serve others in the church? You know, there are some in our church that I can call, and before I've even really asked the request, before it's even come out of my mouth, I've got a yes on the other end. Yeah, I'll do that. You don't even know what you just signed up for, man. We're going to Antarctica on a missions trip. I'll do it. That's fine. Yeah. Let's save the seals for Jesus, right? While they're serving, they're grinning from ear to ear. I mean, they could be the most disgusting job. And I've heard people in this church humming a gospel song while mopping up throw up. Joyfully chasing kids, wrangling toddlers. There are things done with our congregation for widows and struggling college students that no one will probably ever hear about this side of glory. You don't know what has happened this week. Sometimes I wish we could just publish it all, but that would negate the whole point. Some have spent years ministering in the same ministry, persevering all the while. Some are faithful to send out cards of encouragement, assuring needy people that they are being prayed for. I once received a cake with a note attached to it saying that the person prayed for me the entire time while they were combining and mixing the ingredients, as if the chocolate cake wasn't grace enough, grace upon grace. I've seen saints receive financial help quietly and respectfully, and I've seen strangers walk in off the interstate and they leave with a full belly and a change of clothes in their backpack. I've seen all of that because many prefer others above themselves, eagerly, zealously, humbly, joyfully, perseveringly, prayerfully, and holistically. Does that typify you? Do those traits jive with how you serve the body of Christ? Or do these adverbs sound more familiar? Begrudgingly, half-heartedly, selfishly, angrily, shortly, mutteringly, partially. I'm not even sure if mutteringly is a word, but it ought to be. Does that make up your life in the church? Here's the thing. These are the counterparts. These are the opposites to Paul's list, as best as I can tell by my study. And quite honestly, I've seen a lot of them too often in the mirror. See, I'm not preaching to you. I'll just preach to myself, and I'll let the conviction fall where it may. Far too often, I'm on the right-hand side. Not on that left-hand column. Let's put it another way. How do you react when we don't sing the songs that you like? Or when someone sits in your seat? Or when there are chairs to be moved and a stage to set up? What do you do when someone asks for prayer? Do you put yourself in a position to know the prayer needs of our church? Do you even know how to pray for the body of Christ? Paul's list of adverbs, they focus on preferring one another, but very often we have a me-focused view of the church. Paul's list in verses 11 through 13, it's the picture of a Christian who arrives to church early enough to find a place to serve. They probably park a little further away than what they'd really like to. They ground themselves in a Sunday school class so that they can learn more about the Lord, yes, but also so they can forge deeper relationships with others. They scan the congregation before sitting. They look for somebody who's sitting alone, and that's where they lay their Bible down. They sing sincerely. They stumble over the songs that they aren't very familiar with, but they belt out the ones that they do know. They give generously to the regular and called needs of the church and others. When someone leads in a prayer, they don't sit silently in a pew. They pray alongside them, and they mingle the cries of their heart with the congregation's heart at the same time. They eagerly pick up the word. They stay during the tough seasons when things aren't exactly running in the church as they would like. They view the church as a community and not just a Sunday morning destination or obligation, checking in, praying, and texting for those Monday through Saturday, actually living out the truth of the gospel among God's people. This is what it means to prefer one another. Prefer one another. And that's what brings us to the central theme of Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, or lovingly love each other with love lovingly. In honor, giving preference to one another. What does it mean to prefer one another? On the surface, it could very well be all the things that I already listed, like singing songs that aren't really your favorite, but you sing all the more to the Lord because you see how it lifts the broken heart of someone near you in the congregation. That's how I am with a couple of the songs that I don't necessarily like, but I see how they move in your heart. And brother and sister, you have now moved me to sing all the louder. Maybe preferring one another means parking in the gravel lot so that others can park a lot closer. Waiting for everyone else to get food before you get in line. Preferring one another, it's all those things, but I think you'll agree that the Spirit did not impress and inspire Paul to write simply to say, let someone else get the last fried chicken drumstick before you. That might be a good application, but you're kidding yourself if you think that's all prefer one another means. Now, preferring one another comes at a cost to you personally. Not just a few more steps parking further away. Most tangibly in the text, we see it as giving of your finances for the needs of others. That's how Paul lists it tangibly. But it goes even deeper than that. I was surprised to learn that in the original, preference has more to do with taking the lead than holding the door. Usually when in English, when we say prefer you, I prefer you, it means that we let you go on ahead. We hold the door for you so that you can go ahead and we'll lag behind. Or we'll go to the passage of Scripture that says you take the lower seat and you allow somebody else to take the higher seat. That's what we usually mean when we say the word I prefer you over me. But actually, that's my son. Actually, sorry, Rach. Actually, the word means you go before somebody. Go before them. That doesn't mean that you cut in line. Some of you are going to use this at the next summer connection, like, I'm sorry, I'm just going to prefer you and get some more chicken before you. To go before someone. It really has nothing to do with manners. Instead, it speaks of a trailblazer. Someone who goes before you to make the way easier. That's what it means to prefer one another. On the screen, we've got a picture of a climber who goes up before the rest of the others in order to secure the anchors and ropes for those coming behind him. He puts himself at risk for the benefit of others so they can clip on and they can climb securely, but he free climbs. He blazes the trail. He prefers their lives over his own. He goes before them. I reached out to a few of my military friends in the church, and I talked a little bit about camaraderie. One Marine told me a while ago that when he was in jungle warfare, his sergeant had each of them wash each other's feet every night. He knew that if he commanded his troop to y'all wash each other's, or you wash your own feet so that you don't get trench foot, he knew that it'd be kind of in one ear, out the other. Checking your gun is a whole lot more important than washing my feet at night. But because he knew it would be taken so lightly, he said, no, you wash each other's feet. If he tied each other's well-being to the other, it'd be more effective. There's a lot of wisdom in that. That's preferring one another. I wash your feet, preferring yours over mine. But actually, the army was where I saw the biggest picture of preferring one another play out. These guys who the majority of us have only seen video of it, they clear whole buildings. Someone's got to be the first through the doorway, right? The guy who takes the lead, he is preferring the others in his unit. He's willing to take the bullet. And they prefer him by promising him, I will never leave you behind, no matter what. A few of them used the title battle buddies. These are soldiers nearest you that you watched each other's back, literally and figuratively. Here's the thing. Foolishly, like a guy who's never seen any combat, I was just trying to get a couple of real-life illustrations that might undergird this idea of what Paul might have meant by preferring and going in front of others. And I was hit with strong and serious stories of not just physical combat, but emotional and mental. I was thinking purely logistically about what are the responsibilities that the army has on each of you to be battle buddies to each other. But I got stories of some of our men checking in on each other and fighting for each other's mental health. Every single one of them had a story about a soldier, one of their battle buddies, committing suicide. That was what battle buddies was to them. I apologize. I did not mean to get them in that headspace. I had kind of sent out a text blast to several others, and as soon as I sent it and got one of the first responses back, I thought, oh no. I have made some of these men do a tailspin. That was not my intent. This is how one of them responded. Being a battle buddy means things do hurt when something bad happens, but the good definitely outweighs the bad. I share my experience with others because you never know if your testimony might encourage someone to get help if they're struggling. What if we saw each other more that way in the church, as battle buddies, than just somebody that we casually know because we go to the same address every Sunday morning? I think we would better live out the Spirit's call for us to prefer one another if we realize, I'll go ahead for you. You have my back. If you prefer one another, you will open yourself up to a lot of hurt and a lot of ridicule. In one sense, when I talk about preferring one another, it means that we are open-handed in the church. That there is nothing that I have, be it possessions or life experience, that it is not yours as the family of Christ. It's all His. And by His extension, it's all yours too. Jesus is the ultimate example of preferring us, is He not? And when He went before us, and when He sat with sinners, and when He witnessed and loved on publicans, when He ate with harlots, they ridiculed Him and tossed Him out as a madman. You have a target on your back when you truly prefer one another, but do it all the more. Because we have been preferred by Christ. He's the ultimate example. He went before us. He took the death that I deserve. He went before us. He rose from the grave. Now, I don't see death. I only see life eternal.
Thanks for listening to New Hope Church's podcast. If you would like to listen to more content from our church, follow us at newhopefwbc.com.